Hey, so first of all, I want to thank Chris and Justin for the music you guys have put together. Thank you for that. And for my friend Jeff, who's also helping with the sound and the recording of all of this. Jeff is going to give us details, or I'll get more details on how we can access these conversations later. There'll be a link that you guys can take home with you. So I did give my paper to Annie finally yesterday, so it should be accessible through the website now if you guys wanted to follow along. I am not going to read the whole thing. I'm certainly not going to go. Actually, I really won't spend a whole lot of time with the exegesis portions as I get into Ephesians chapter 3. You guys can read that on your own, but I want to focus on some primary issues and themes. And so as we wrote these papers, Annie gave us some questions to kind of gather and organize our thoughts and organize the questions. And that those questions included this: what are present-day issues that need to be addressed regarding our themes? Let's introduce the sola and its historic significance, and let's look at biblical theological considerations, and then how is this expressed to the incarnational ascension ministry of Jesus? And then from there, some things to build upon. So what I'd like to do with just this first portion is to look at modern-day issues, present-day issues related to this theme of sola scriptura. And so I've actually clumped them together in four different themes. Let's see, four? Yeah, four. Four different themes, I believe. So I just wanted to introduce these themes, and then we'll break up into small groups. And as we're going through these four different themes, and these themes are really epistemological issues in our culture that we bring to the notion of sola scriptura, particularly not just the authority of Scripture, but everything related to Scripture. So because our culture is in an epistemological crisis, and not just that, I would say the church in many regards is as well. Like, what does anything mean, and how do we know what we know? And how do we know that what we know is true based upon what we know? We bring all of that to our consideration of the Scriptures. So the first thing I want to look at is this potential, the potential theme is the Han Solo or John Wayne lens of the Scriptures. And several of you have talked about this already. This view of the Han Solo, John Wayne lens is the rugged individualist lens, a rugged individualist approach to the Scriptures, where we seek to individualistically, autonomously read and interpret the Bible without any kind of guidance or any kind of teaching. This is the solo scriptura that Van Hooser alludes to in his book, right? So Scripture alone, meaning Scripture by itself. Completely alone and detached from anything. So me and my Bible. A great example of this would be from Nathan Hatch's book, The Democratization of American Christianity. He looks at the Second Great Awakening and its impact on the culture of the time, but from there we can actually draw implications and connections to how we got to where we got currently in evangelicalism. And as he's exploring the themes in this church history work, he actually points out how the spread of the church in the frontier lands west of the Appalachians, quote, by appealing to abstract principles such as the Bible alone and the ancient order of things, Christian churches were constructing roofs over their heads, but they lacked the ecclesiastical walls of liturgy, governance, theology, and instruction that are normative in a given church tradition. So he's looking at the post-revolutionary impact of the themes of the Revolutionary War and everything coming up to that in the church topography of the era. And one thing that he finds, that he asserts, is that the same revolutionary forces that led to the Revolutionary War were not, there wasn't a reaction against those in the realm of religion, but rather we see those same revolutionary forces taking expression in the realm of the church, in the realm of American religion at the time. And so we see the same revolutionary forces like rejection of traditional authorities, the right of people to rule themselves, and world-clashing opinions all kind of filtering into the life of the church, leading to a rugged individualist, atomistic perspective on Christianity. And this is where we see the John Wayne mentality really taking hold. So by the 1840s, this John Wayne Han Solo mentality had infiltrated American Protestantism to such an extent that one observer asserted that no creed but the Bible had become the predominant dynamic of religion in America. So we see all of this taking shape very early on. This is not just a 21st century, 20th century thing, or even 19th century issue. This is something that's been developing for quite a while, and even previous to that, right, with Descartes, I Think Therefore I Am, really establishing the centrality of the self in any kind of epistemological question. That is kind of where we see a lot of the buildup happening as well. So I'm going to move on. So that's the first lens that we see in our crisis of interpretation. Second lens is what I call the Ralphie lens. The Ralphie lens is the secret hermeneutic. Okay, so you guys know the film A Christmas Story. So you got Ralphie, who's this kid, and he really wants what? Red BB gun with a compass on the stock, right? So this also is another typology for the American evangelical in many ways. So not only do we see the consumerist fantasies of Ralphie kind of integrated into our lifestyles and our way of viewing things, but we also see Ralphie drinking gallons of Ovaltine, right, coming home from school one day and looking in the mailbox constantly for what? His Little Orphan Annie secret Dakota ring, right? Little Orphan Annie Club secret Dakota ring. What does he do with that? So one day he sits down in front of the radio and listens to the radio show, Little Orphan Annie, and the guy comes on, and I'm going to quote this. Here we go. Little Orphan Annie. Oh, no, I don't have it written in here. Oh, no, it's in a different... Little Orphan Annie's secret circle, membership in the inner sanctum, right? He gets access to vital messages. Oh, here we go. Annie is depending on you. Set your pins to B2, right? And so he's decoding this, and he's got his first secret message. He runs to the family bathroom. He sits down with the decoder ring, starts to decode this secret message, and like the climax is building. His brother's hammering on the door to get in to use the bathroom, and the question is, what was it? What was the fate of the world? And the message was, be sure to drink your Ovaltine? A crummy commercial? Okay, so if the Han Solo, John Wayne approach is the approach that emphasizes personal autonomy, the Ralphie approach is the approach that emphasizes belonging to an inner sanctum, right? Some sort of secret society, an elite circle of people in order to have access to the secret special knowledge that you need a special decoder ring to unpack. In this view, Christians have become so enmeshed in the system. Oh, wait, I'm sorry, an elite class. But also inherent to this view is the sense that Christians have become so enmeshed in the system of the world and of its version of reality that the church must function as the elite inner sanctum that serves much more as a guardian gatekeeper of the scriptures rather than a welcoming gatekeeper, as we see the implications of the Reformation as. So a distinction being guardian versus welcome, hospitality, host. Right, a host still guards, but a host also welcomes in. It helps people become familiar, teaches, makes handshakes, encourages, walks alongside. Stanley Hauerwas really summarizes this guardian view of the scriptures well with this secret society notion. I'm going to quote a rather long quote. Most North American Christians assume that they have a right, if not an obligation, to read the Bible. I challenge that assumption. No task is more important than for the church to take the Bible out of the hands of individual Christians in North America. Let us no longer give the Bible to all children when they enter the third grade or whenever their assumed rise to Christian maturity is marked. Let us rather tell them and their parents that they are possessed by habits far too corrupt for them to be encouraged to read the Bible on their own. North American Christians are trained to believe that they are capable of reading the Bible without spiritual and moral transformation. They read the Bible not as Christians, not as a people set apart, but as democratic citizens who think their common sense is sufficient for the understanding of the Scripture. They feel no need to stand under the authority of a truthful community to be told how to read. Instead, they assume that they have all the religious experience necessary to know what the Bible is about. As a result, the Bible inherently becomes the ideology for a politics quite different from the politics of the church. So if you notice, what's interesting about this quote is that he is looking at the John Wayne Han Solo lens. And that is the lens that he is reacting against as he makes this assertion. That's from Unleashing the Scriptures, Unleashing the Scripture, Freeing the Bible from Captivity to America, page 15. That's actually not in the paper that you have there. I just added it this morning because it just came to me as I was brushing my teeth. And after I drink my Ovaltine. So Hauerwas, right? What do you guys think about this Hauerwas quote, especially in light of the Han Solo John Wayne view? He's correct. Do you want to elucidate?
He's obviously being very hyperbolic, right? And again, as you correctly pointed out, he's targeting the radical individualism that Americans, that Christians in America have so deeply syncretized their Christian faith to the American project, this rugged individualism, that everyone thinks like me and my Bible and me and my personal relationship with Jesus, and that's sufficient. So he's just kind of trying to be a corrective to that and swing the pendulum hyperbolically hard in the opposite direction, take the violence away from the people.
So you guys, what do you think of what Aaron just said?
My only pushback would be that, at least in my personal experience, I think people don't really believe the Bible.
It's even worse.
If everybody had, like, as a personal hobby that they were always, like, trying to, like, read the Bible constantly and come up with their own little worldview, then I might be more have this hyperbolic reaction. But the fact is, I think most people just kind of have a hearsay of what a lot of, maybe some individuals have come up with, but they themselves don't wrestle with the scriptures whatsoever. So I don't see how, like, taking Bibles away from people really, like, addresses that.
It feels like he wrote that, I don't know when the quote was, but that was back in the 90s. Mm-hmm. You know, he was speaking to the 80s and 90s American culture. That doesn't exist in my mind today.
Is he talking about the broader culture or the church culture? Because I do feel like in churches you kind of have this, like, well, we're the experts. You're going to mess it up. And we all have stories of people messing it up, so we're probably guilty of this in a sense. I feel like he's talking to something that I do see in the church, certainly not something in the broader culture.
I think this conversation, we may get this later probably, Dan, but it does track with the either or versus the both and construct. And it scares me whenever I hear hyperbolic statements like that. I think I'm very sympathetic, I know, to Hauerwas and a lot of what he's talking about, the resident alien idea. And if that idea is understood correctly, I think, it is a both and. Mm-hmm. There's a sense in which there is an individual aspect to our Christian faith that we cannot deny. Mm-hmm. And there's also that communal aspect. So I'm sure you're getting ready to go there, but I would not ever take a Bible away from a child. And I know for me, who did not grow up in a Christian home, and who whose parents were not Christians and had no access to Christianity, you know, a little red Bible that somehow was in my house was the source of my coming to Christ at 3 a.m. when I'm reading it by myself and nobody helped me understand it. But there was a sense in which Jesus came to me through that, you know, and it's just the example of where we start to politicize theology and you react to these polarizations. Mm. And this is where I think totus Christus is so important, because it's always a both and construct. It's got to be both and. There is the covenant and there is the temple, and the declarative aspect of the Bible covenant is something I can read individually, but I've got to have a temple to process that and read it confessionally.
Chris wants to say something, then I'm going to move on. Oh, wait, no, I want to say Luke really wants to as well.
So Luke's more intelligent than I
am. Well, that's definitely true, but
it's amazing to me that the lousy hermeneutics of the church's history, Augustine's a great example, for example, still arrive at Orthodox truth. Mm. I cannot riddle that out. There's a perspicuity at the core that I can't, you cannot, it's so in there, it's so deep. And we were able to create an amazing orthodoxy out of crap. That's Jesus. And that's what it is.
And doing biblical studies, you realize how people can know the scriptures so well and have crap for the theology.
All right, Luke.
So Hauerwas wasn't the first one, so this is 17th century. Thomas Goodwin remembers Roaring John Rogers' sermon Well, a sermon on the Bible. Well, I've trusted you so long with my Bible. You've slighted it. It lies in such and such houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to look unto it? Do you use my Bible so? What?
Speak up. I'm sorry. We can't
hear you. Start again.
Luke, this is good stuff. I even wrote this down for future reference.
Roaring John Rogers, 1600s sermon. Thomas Goodwin remembers. Well, I've trusted you so long with my Bible. You've slighted it. It lies in such and such house, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to look into it? Do you use my Bible thus? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer. And he takes up the Bible from his cushion and seemed as if he were going to go away with it and carrying it from them, but immediately turns again and personates the people to God, falls down on his knees, cries, and pleads most earnestly, Lord, whatsoever you do to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods, only spare us thy Bible, only take it not away thy Bible. So, anyway, it goes on.
Yes!
I'm just saying, he's not the first one to say it. Second thing, I think there's something to the criticism, but what he should do is not, don't give him the Bible, just give him one of those Bibles that doesn't have chapters and verses. And then they can't, like, you can't, like, pull out little verses anymore. You can't, you don't have red letters anymore. You just have a canon.
You have a letter.
Like, whole pieces of literature that you have to read as whole pieces of literature. So just do that to your third grade.
That's great. Okay, so we've got the Han Solo, John Wayne view, the Ralphie view. Another modern issue with regard to sola scriptura, this theme, remember we're looking at issues in this epistemological crisis, is the kryptonite lens. And the kryptonite lens is the powerless hermeneutic. So looking at the scripture as a collection of great stories, beautiful pictures of love and justice and humility and heroes and anti-heroes from whom we can learn to become better people, with Jesus as the primary example of this, right, as our exemplar, and as an example of self-giving in the face of the inexorable human abuse of power. So the Bible then becomes a how-to manual for the best way to order our lives, and it's not necessarily the power of God for salvation to all who believe. So in this lens, either in a theologically unorthodox or even a theologically orthodox approach to the Bible, and I have quotation marks around orthodox, we can have our theology all in a line and yet forget the power of the Word of God. We can have great systematics and yet neglect the power of God's Word. Or we can have completely abysmal systematics and neglect the power of God's Word. Or we can have completely abysmal exegesis, as Chris pointed out, and see the power of God's Word even working through that. In this view, the Scriptures exist and are proclaimed for whatever purpose the human creature might project upon them. No matter what the reader might profess, the Scriptures are functionally seen as natural in their origin. The Scriptures' own assertions of supernatural origins are either neglected or nostalgized away, and as such, they are rendered spiritually powerless. So another view that we're bringing to the Scriptures. And finally, the fourth view, I think that we can drift to, or our people, or whatever, is the Osteen view. This is the best life now hermeneutic. So we've got several different lenses that our culture struggles with in our approach to Scripture. This lens makes use of all the others and very closely resembles the kryptonite lens, right? The powerlessness. But a distinguishing feature of this lens is not just that human desire is projected upon the Scriptures, but that each human subjective desire is projected upon the Scriptures. So it's not merely humanity projected on the Scriptures, but it's me personally. It's the rugged individualist desire projected onto the Scriptures that the Bible now exists in order to justify and give me what I want. And so it's a self-centered lens. So we have these four different modern issues before us. I think that these are accurate. That's my proposal. And I think that I've definitely seen these operative in Bloomington, definitely seen these operative within my church. People struggle with. I actually have seen these operative in my own temptations, ways that I struggle in my approach and view of the Scriptures as well. So I see this, and I think that they're there. So what I'd like to do before we move on to the remainder of this paper and unpacking it a bit further is I would like us to break up into small groups and see if you guys agree with these four different lenses, these four different hermeneutics, where you might see these in your churches and your cities. And are there others? Are there other lenses that I might have missed that you guys see and observe? And the reason why I want to lay these out first is so that we can approach the theme of the doctrine of Scripture with the issues at hand, right? So that we can be repentant ourselves, and so that we can identify how to actually contextualize God's word appropriately for the needs and the brokenness of our cultures. Does that make sense? Now, if your conversation drifts off into other places, I know how that happens. I've done it too, so that's fine. But if you could break off now and spend, I don't know, 15, 20 minutes processing, talking about these, does that make sense? Does everyone have a clarity? Is there perspicuity of the task at hand?
That's the key word of this discussion right there.
All right, go. We're going to just very briefly process the breakout for a few minutes, just to kind of hear what observations you all had and additional perspectives and any kind of critique that would be helpful. So we'll spend a few minutes together talking about that. I know one group came up with a whole new set of lenses based on Seinfeld characters, which I'm really... Oh, you're kidding. Dang, I think that's brilliant. That would be fantastic. Would love to hear what you guys discussed in your groups. Now, I know you can't summarize everything, obviously, but if you could offer one or two key observations that would be really helpful to this conversation, that would be great. So, love for you guys over here. Yeah.
It's not a lie.
It's not a lie. It's not a lie if you believe it. Oh, that's well done. So that's your group's contribution to this? The Costanza hermeneutic. All right. It's not a lie if you believe it. Okay. What else have you guys got over here, Kyle?
It's going to be hard to move after that. I think we basically agree with these, and we've seen a lot of them in our church. We just kind of reflected a bit on the hermeneutics. We find ourselves being caught up in as pastors a little bit. That's what we spend time thinking about. I've got to get a sermon out by Sunday, hermeneutic.
That sounds personal.
You should laugh. Anyway.
The get her done hermeneutic is what we can call that one.
Squeeze something out of this bad
boy. Okay.
One thing that came out of our group was this, seeing both number one and the first and second hermeneutics that you shared in our churches, and just this, the acknowledgement of the responsibility of shepherds, and knowing that because we see that different tendencies in individuals, and there's no sort of blanket, this is the way it should be done. Mm-hmm. It's a shepherd of the flock, meaning that so and so has this tendency or can create this idol, and for us to be able to step in and to be a corrective or bring them back is part of the shepherding role that we share. So I thought that was helpful.
Mm-hmm. There's also the reality that they tend to blend too. So to break it, when in real people, it's like you, that person who's the sola scriptura, or no, sorry, the individualist John Wayne, like it's only me and the Bible, easily goes into Goldstein. Because it just naturally bleeds.
It's kind of pick and choose, right? Whatever circumstance is going to be.
Well, because whatever. Just me in the Bible, therefore, it's going to be me in the Bible telling me what I want to hear. Like, that's mm-hmm. just going to naturally, or whatever it might be. Or they suddenly get a camp who also agrees with them, so they go into the secret, kind of the secret camp that gives them secret information. It's like, yes, see, I saw this. So I'm thinking of a woman in mind, that particular, who's mm-hmm. suddenly, you know, she leads her own Bible study at this evangelical church, and then she comes to me with this great speaker who's kind of into the Bible number, numeric. Numerology thing. It's like, this is incredible. The whole secret into understanding the Bible. Right. Like, well, she's like all four are in one person.
Mm-hmm. I think those I really identify, but I started thinking of people at church. But I really turned it in on me and said, what kind of example am I giving them? If I give them interpretation and explain Scripture in such a way that they actually can't see it themselves, I am telling them that there is a secret to this. And it's either my education or my relationship or my role. Or something. Hmm. And so, obviously we're proclaimers, and sometimes we do have to tell them things that we do see that they might not see. And I understand that. But I try my best to so that they go, oh, yeah, I see that. And I think how we model is a corrective to some of their bad learning, bad reading. So that's how I heard that, even though I could easily say these people are definitely Kryptonite, these people are definitely Olsen, although they might not know who he is. But I took it personally that I need to model so that I'm a corrective. The way I do it is a corrective to these, so that they would have a better understanding of how to read the Bible themselves. Because they are going to have their Bibles with verses together.
It's good.
I always thought that was a really, if I listened to a pastor long enough, that I could feel like he taught me how to read the scriptures. You know, I hold that up as an example that I hope one day to attain. Yeah. It's a preacher, right?
Right.
But I think it's a great goal.
Yeah.
Well, I think that's exactly how the church historically learned. I mean, there was pre-medieval taking the scripture out of the language of the people. I think, how else would we have learned? How else would they have learned except their pastor? And I think that's a real burden that we should assume, that we are preaching in a manner that people are being taught how to read it. Mm-hmm. Because they are also commanded in Scripture to test the Scriptures and to test the prophecies that are coming from us. So in the one sense, we have to teach them how to test the Scriptures, test the prophecy, test the spirits with the Scripture, because they need to exercise that test against me every Sunday, like the Bereans did.
So accessibility of content and method, which is interesting to me, because there's a part of you that wants to be a little bit of a wizard sometimes in preaching, but people ought to be able to figure out how you're getting to where you're
going. And it won't be that I'm sitting there teaching them it's doing it.
Right.
In a transparent way, where they do see the method of going to Scripture, what we observe in the Scripture, and taking the time to do that. I had a wonderful privilege to take a hermeneutics class, a preaching class under Peter Gomes, who was at the time the chaplain at Harvard. And, my first sermon my whole life was is the Memorial Chapel there. But one of the things he would say often, which he did, said a lot of great things to me that helped me a lot, but one of the things he said I couldn't agree with was, they just tell them what to believe. You're that person, that wizard, so to speak. Just, they want to know what to believe. Don't bother with the minutia of the script, of the exegetical work. He just was not into the exegetical work per se. Tell them where you got it and move on.
Preston, I'd say that those two things really have to go together, because I find the Kryptonite thing so prevalent.
What were the two things?
This idea of authority. Like, tell them what to believe. But you get that not because you can just push it on them,
right,
but because you're showing it from God's word.
Absolutely.
But, the Kryptonite version I find so prevalent in the subjective, Christianity, where, I have my opinion, you have yours, but don't you dare say that this passage that has affected me and
this is my truth
deeply, you can't tell me I'm wrong. But the pastor has to step in, I think, with both with Scripture in hand and say, yes, you can battle me on Scripture as far as the Berean model, but I need to say there's an objective truth here that comes and speaks in and can tell you, yes, you've read this wrong.
That's good. Why don't we move on from that starting point? So we've discussed some of the issues, and I know you guys have tons more ideas. We could sit here and just collaborate on this particular thing, but I want to move on. And I have decided I am going to read a little bit, because there's some biblical work I want to get into. I actually go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3 to look at how this theme appears in the Scriptures, but how this is a great starting point that gets us back into Jesus' own ministry and also back into the Old Testament in particular. So looking at Ephesians 2, 19 through 3, 13, the focus of this isn't to describe sola scriptura, but in order to describe Christ's presence in and through the gospel and the creation of a new temple through the gift of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel, and that is now the church. And so we see covenant temple presence here. But from this starting point, I want to move in and address each of these hermeneutics. So let me just read this text first. So then, You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So with regard to the vitality of the scriptures for Christian faith and life, the reformers, they stressed this constellation of emphases, the words authority, the words clarity, and the words sufficiency, and then the words formative nature as well. So I want to look first at this first theme that we've already heard kind of resonating, and that is the authority of the scriptures, the scriptures being authoritative. That is, the church and her teachers stand under the word as scripture as the sole authority that shapes all aspects of Christian faith and life. So the word is seen as the norma normans, the norming norm, functioning as supreme authority under which every other teaching gift, tradition, and practice is subsumed. We do not stand on the word as if the Bible by itself authenticates all of our personal subjective views. When I was in college, I was in a campus ministry, and our campus minister told a story of this guy in one of the dorms meeting an unbeliever in an elevator. And as they're talking in the elevator going down, this Christian is telling this unbeliever about Jesus, the gospel. And the unbeliever says, "Well, how do I know this is true?" The man takes his Bible, throws it on the floor of the elevator, and stands on top of it and says, "Because I'm standing on the word of God." the guy did not.
That's not the right way.
He did not come to faith in Christ. But we are standing under the word of God. So we are submitting ourselves to the word in that way. We do not stand with the word as equals, as if our traditions, hierarchies, and decrees have the same value and authority. We do not stand for the word as if it has no meaning and authority in itself, seeing ourselves as those who construct meaning and authority as co-authors, as the reader response approach or hermeneutic might declare. We do not stand over the word as the source of its authority, as if the authority of the word of God is imbued within us as individuals or even as the church. So when we go back to the Ephesians passage, I want us to take note of verses 19 through 20. We read about the new edifice, the new building of Jews and Gentiles together, formed, quote, together into one dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We read that they are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Then in verse 5 we read, this mystery that has been revealed was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been made known to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What we see is the image of a building. God is creating something new, the church as his temple, built on the apostles and prophets. What he's pointing out are these two New Testament offices, the 12 apostles and then the prophets of the New Testament, the guys who accompanied the apostles and preached and taught under their authority alongside them. Now, these two offices are the first course. So imagine a stone wall or a brick wall, right? When you build a wall like that, I actually just built a retaining wall in my backyard. So you lay one course of block, but even as you're laying that first course of block, I actually went ahead and started running a second course of block on top of it, but not simultaneously. They weren't keeping up with each other. I laid one course, and then I began laying a second course, gradually. And then I finished laying the first course, and then I started the third course and continued the second course. So each course kind of following the lead of the others. Now, the apostles and prophets are this first course, the first course of block. And we see this stone wall upon which God is building the remaining building of his church. Paul refers to these men as holy, not because they're better, but because they've been set apart. They've been consecrated by the Spirit of Christ for this special role. The offices have now ceased, but the word they taught is what builds the church as the church continues teaching in line with the original tradition established by this first course of stonework in God's master building. So when I laid my stone wall for this retaining wall, as Roger can attest, it's very straight, hopefully, right? Except the edges are rugged, and so it pops out every now and then. But by and large, it's straight. The reason why is because I paid particular attention in making sure that first course was aligned, was square, was straight, was level, all of that. I spent a ton of time getting that first course right. And from that first course, I was able to lay other courses on top of it to finish building it. And so the apostles and prophets, what Paul is saying is that this first course is the tradition of the scriptures that have been given, that have been revealed, even the Old Testament in that way. And because the Lord, by his Spirit, has aligned the prophets and the apostles of the New Testament in this perfectly squared, straight, level course, the rest of the edifice then is built upon it, right? This tradition now. Paul's point, the authority these men proclaimed with, they did not reside in the men nor in their office, but in the teaching tradition that they proclaimed, even as their teaching remained in line with the person and work of Jesus, which itself is what Moses and all the prophets pointed to since the very beginning. Luke 24. This is why Paul goes on to write in his letter to the Thessalonian church to what? To stand firm and hold to the paradosis, the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So what we see is the faithful message that is in line with everything that came before is where the locus of authority lay. The locus of authority is not in a particular office, role, or person. Why not? Because there is only one particular cornerstone, one particular person, Jesus Christ. Verse 20, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, is what Paul says. The cornerstone as the vital component of the building by which everything else is measured. Jesus Christ is the one by which everything and everyone else in the building finds its structure, balance, and coordination. And Paul is echoing Isaiah 28 here. Paul is emphasizing the dramatic work of God in bringing his prophecy about through Jesus. This is Isaiah 28. Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will never be dismayed. This Isaiah passage emphasizes the Lord washing away the lies and idolatry of Judah and establishing a solid base for a new temple in the remaining cornerstone. And in Christ's incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, Paul sees Jesus Christ as the one who's accomplished all of this. And like Isaiah, Paul calls his readers to entrust themselves to his person and work. Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, this is all simple. We all know that, right? This is something that Jesus himself declares as recorded in the Gospel of John. John 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In this, he's referring to his own body, declaring himself to be God's temple. In John 5, Jesus actually goes on to then challenge the Pharisees in their obsession with the scriptures. They're seeking of orthodoxy and failure to see what it all authoritatively pointed to. This is what he says. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So even the Pharisees, experts in the Bible, experts in orthodoxy, missed what the Bible was all about. Jesus as the cornerstone, finding life in Jesus personally. It is this faithful declaration of the gospel tradition, the paradosis, established by Christ's apostolic servants, that is the locus of authority of the scriptures. This view of the scriptures' authority is also one which the earliest church fathers held. So, looking at a little historic theology. In his Against Heresies, Irenaeus emphasized the function of the scriptures as the very ground of our faith. All other church authority is derivative. This is a quote here. We have learned the plan of our salvation from no one else other than those through whom the gospel has come down to us. For they did not at one time proclaim the gospel in public. At a later period, by the will of God, they handed the gospel down to us in the scriptures to be the, quote, ground and pillar of our faith. In exploring the views of the patristics and their contributions to the formation of the Nicene Creed, T.F. Torrance comments on Irenaeus. It was ultimately in the gospels themselves that Irenaeus located the vivifying deposit committed to the church and handed on by the apostles. He continues by summarizing the patristic emphasis on the risen and ascended Christ, which the gospel proclaims as the source and goal of all and any authority that the church and her teachers may possess. And at the same time, the church and her apostolic foundation as the, quote, nucleus, through which the authority of Christ is extended into the world by the Spirit's continuing mission through Christ's church. Here's a quote from Torrance. Through the resurrection and the sending of his Spirit, he fulfilled and unfolded the content of his self-revelation as Savior and Lord within the apostolic nucleus of the church. He allowed it to take authoritative shape in the apostolic mind and embody itself in the apostolic mission in such a constitutive way that the identity and continuity of the church and its teaching and history became inseparably bound up with it. From that time onward, people may have access to the deposit of faith only in the form which, under the creative and renewing impact of the risen Lord and his Spirit, it has assumed once for all in the apostolic foundation and tradition, i.e., through the apostolic interpretation of the gospel, mediated to us in the scriptures of the New Testament and through baptismal incorporation into Christ in the midst of his church. So the authority of the scriptures, what does it mean? It means that the faithful teaching of the Bible, regulated by the tradition of Christ's authorized apostles, is the only rule for Christian faith and life, and all else is measured by this. This directly confronts the Han Solo, John Wayne approach to the scriptures. But the irony of this view is that while the person asserts that they are independent of any authority, there ultimately is indeed an authority, that of the self. And this view blinds one to another more subtle influence, that of the traditions of the world. All of us inhabit some tradition. So we're talking about the significance of traditions shaping us. We all inhabit some tradition. All of us are shaped by something to which we submit to by faith. Whether we are a Christian or a secular person, we are all submitting ourselves to some tradition. We're doing it by faith in that tradition. This tradition provides for us a particular plausibility structure that allows us to interpret and live within our spatiotemporal reality. So I'm a cyclist. Craig is a cyclist. Mark is a cyclist. And I'm not sure if any of you else, any of you guys ride bikes, but occasionally we'll go downhill on a bike. And if these guys are anything like me, I try to go as fast as I possibly can. There's some hills around here that I've gotten to above 50 miles an hour on a bike, pedaling. And as I'm going 50 miles an hour, I'm entrusting myself to a few things. I am doing this by faith, that my wheels are not going to explode, that my tires are not going to instantly deflate, that the road in front of me is in good condition. Now, I also have a friend of mine who's he works on neuropsychology here at the university. He's a secular person, doesn't believe in God, and we've gone on bike rides together, and he's done the exact same thing as I have, only I've gone faster.
Greater faith.
But he is submitting himself to the tradition of cycling by faith, that his bike is going to stay intact, that he's going to survive as he goes down this hill. He's submitting himself to this tradition, and he inhabits this tradition by faith, just as I do. This intuition-forming process is one of the functions of the word as authoritative. Now, not necessarily with cycling, but with regard to salvation, God's word. Leslie Newbegin explains the Christian intuition-forming process of this authorized tradition in this way. So this is a rather long quote from his book, The Gospel in Pluralist Society. This, quote, understanding is more than a matter of logical argument. It is much more a kind of intuition. Most of us can, perhaps, remember early struggles with school mathematics. There is a time, sometimes a long time, when one simply cannot see what the point is. The teacher's words are clear and simple, but one cannot see the point. I don't know that I still can. And then suddenly, the penny drops. One sees that there is something true and beautiful and satisfying. Afterward, it is impossible to see how we could not have seen it before. The logical steps the teacher took in explaining it are now quite clear, and we wonder why they were not clear before. It is a little like trying to learn how to ride a bicycle. You can be told all about the way the balance is kept by turning the front wheel this way or that, but you still fall off. Then suddenly, you know how to do it. And after that, you soon reach the point where the actions needed to keep your balance are no longer a matter of deliberate decision. You have so internalized them that you no longer attend to them, but think only about where you are going. While you are still learning and falling off, you have to accept, in faith, the belief that people can ride a two-wheeled machine without falling off. You have to submit yourself to the tradition of bicycle riding until the point comes when you have internalized the tradition and has become part of your own self. So with regard to the authority of the scriptures, the point of all of this is to say that the authority of scriptures derive from the gospel tradition that is embodied in Jesus Christ himself, and now in his church through the gift of the Spirit, right, in line with the teaching of the apostles and prophets. And part of what it means to be under the authority of the word is to submit to the authority of the word, submit to the tradition, but also to allow the word to dwell in us so significantly that our very intuitions are now shaped and formed according to it. So I want to pause here with regard to this bit on authority and see if you guys have any responses that we can talk through.
Well, I just really love that you gave that illustration in the tradition. You know, you can call it the tradition, the liturgy of the church that surrounds the reading of Scripture. But I think it's such a important, I'm just kind of agreeing with you, but love to flesh this out more. But to your point of Newbegin, the congregation becomes the hermeneutic mm-hmm. by virtue of what the congregation is and what it does. So we think of hermeneutic as what we were talking about earlier, the different methods of going to Scripture and how we interpret Scripture. But I think you're dead right that a lot of the sola scriptura is preserved not by having the right theory of biblical interpretation, though that's important, but the right practices all around it that reinforce the scripture alone is our authority. And that's where, honestly and humbly, I think we, even in the PCA, are failing sometimes pretty bad. And the way that we're casual with a sermon, as if, you know, I'm up there just, you know, we're just not showing the deliberation to show the people in the scripture what we're saying. The way in which outside of the sermon we're casual about how we bind conscience and the way that we there's so many ways that we present authority in a way that's binding conscience that hasn't submitted to the rule of by good and necessary inference. And it's unbelievable. I know y'all probably heard me say this before, but I honestly believe if I were to pick one principle that has been my best friend for church planning, it's been the regular principle. People are just thrilled in our interview when we get to that question about submitting to the life of the church, and I say, let me explain what that means and doesn't mean. The church has taken a vow, and every one of its ministers, just so you know this, Mr. New Member or whatever, that we cannot bind conscience except where there is a good and necessary inference rule of faith and practice applied. And that means that you have every right to say to your church, show me in Scripture, and a good inference isn't enough. It's got to be a necessary inference. Mm-hmm. Man, I'm telling you, that is going to take away a lot of sacred cows in your philosophy of ministry and all of this stuff that we think we have to do to be orthodox. And the people are just dying for that kind of authority that's so clean and pure. So I just love what you're doing, but that is just an example of the liturgy of church planning that if we were to bring that into our context more and more and more and say, mm-hmm. no, there's nothing in Scripture that says you need to come to Sunday school. We can't tell you to, it may be a wise thing to advise, but no, Sunday school is not commanded in Scripture. You know, blank isn't, I can't command you to get up in the morning and read your scripture.
So
we're going to go to the scripture and say, you got to have a quiet time in the morning.
One thing I'm noticing about being in ministry, now that I've been doing this for a decent amount of time, is that things are busy. Do you guys ever feel that? Like, things are busy, right? Things are busy. You're busy. And you can find yourself getting caught up in just keeping up with people's lives, shepherding, sermon prep, squeezing sermons out, whatever it is. And then there's your own life and your own junk and all that stuff. Things get full and busy. So how can we... Have you guys experienced a challenge of shaping a tradition in your church in the midst of the busyness? How do we actually do that well? I even think about it in my own home. I'm a dad. I've got a family. And Erica and I, we sit down and have times where we talk very specifically about how are we going to shape ritual in our home. Like, what are our family's rituals? What are our family's immovable parts? What's our family's liturgy? But very soon, what life happens, baseball starts, soccer's going on, sure. Piano's going on, and then, like, you're off the liturgy. What's that been like for you guys? Because what we're talking about is submitting to the tradition of the gospel teaching in line with the apostles and prophets, and there's always a tension in the midst of that because, right, we're trying to create a context within which our people can have a new plausibility structure, in the words of Leslie Newbegin, applied and guiding and leading their lives. But man, it's tough. What does that look like for you all? Getting practical.
I mean, I don't mean to play the devil's advocate. I guess I'm also taking into consideration, you know, each family's different. They mm-hmm. they have a different dynamic. They have a different, you know, some families are really extroverted, and the more they're together, the more they range you get. Or if you're like mine, which is basically everybody's an introvert, so we just everybody by themselves. But as they're recovering, I think it's hard to, you know, to say there's one way of doing this thing, mm-hmm. as far as the rhythms, at least in the home, right? But then how does that play out in the local church? I mean, the thing that I'm wrestling with is that many of the families in our church have a rhythm. It just has nothing to do with God. It just has everything to do with their family.
Mm-hmm.
It's just this family idolatry, you know, to the point of, like, you know, all things just come down to the kids and the family. And so to me, you know, it plays itself out in the sense that not in the family worship, but, like, even just getting to getting to church. Getting to church on time, right? People act like it's no big deal. It's like, well, it kind of is a big deal because it's not just about you, right? Or going to your community group and being a part of the community where there's accountability and all that. So I think, to me, that's where those things are always the first to go, right? And it is just easy to slough it off, like, well, we had this thing. Well, you're always going to have a thing. And so at what point do you push back and say, no, this is bigger than... I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah.
I'm trying to get at it.
Luke, you looked like... No. I thought you raised your hand.
I think there are things...
Just put my hands behind my head.
You can't do that.
I think there are things that are consonant with, like, the life of the church that we can do in the home in some ways. I'm not trying to channel Smith too much here, but I know that he talks about this. In our own home, there is a liturgy of the dinner table that's significant in that it does, you know, we make some commitments around that. Our kids never eat alone. And what that forces us into is it forces us to make choices, which is the enemy of life in the suburban space, to have to make choices. And so doing things like that where we place those rules, those things which are irrevocable for life for us,
I think it then makes more sense that church life has similar rules and commitments that have to be made. But if in your home there are no choices, mm-hmm. you know, to be made, it's certainly hard to live like that in the community of the church, I think.
What about, we always say this, and I still feel when you say it, I'm not good at this, but, you know, here are a few of the rituals we're trying to do. I've tried to, like, we have, like, a family kind of little mission statement. I mean, I got a 4 and 6-year-old, so really just beginning. And then we have a family creed that are, in essence, biblical principles that we put into, to take the scriptures and put it in a way that, so celebrate good times. That's one of our family creeds.
Come on.
And that's exactly what our girls are supposed to say afterwards. You know, moments like that, we're acknowledging the joy of life that the scriptures lead us into, and then this becomes, that helps instead of, whatever, what is short catechism say at this particular moment? It's like, well, I can remember celebrate good times. You know, I can remember that. So that's one. Reading the Bible every night with my girls is like my ultimate escape valve of all the guilt I feel about being a father. It's like, at least today we read the Bible as the girls went to sleep. You know, like kind of under bedtime routine, which I'm really grateful for. But all of these, I mean, I'm really convinced it comes down to our Sabbath keeping.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I really am convinced it's supposed to be a whole day, morning, evening pattern. That's my, you know, and that if nobody wants to do it in our culture, and if we aren't doing it as pastors, I don't know how we possibly can expect our people to make the choices that James is talking about.
Mm-hmm.
So we have an evening prayer worship service. We basically do what we do in the morning. We do as a church. It's all, we've now 18 months we've been doing it. It's only our staff who come because they have to, because they're all, you know, paid. And we're waiting, you know, for it to kind of grip. And I don't know if it will. And almost like, you know what? Lord, I don't care. I think that's right. Like, I don't care if it grips. We're setting an example, and someday I think we're being faithful to what it is to keep a full Sabbath and the expression of worship on both sides. I do think I'm convinced that the scriptures tell us a full day of worship, and that morning and evening seems to be a real clear pattern.
So discipleship of households, including our own households, with the tradition of the gospel, and leading us to establish even patterns and rhythms and liturgies in our own lives, our own households, that can be modeled and duplicated in a way of humility. And like you said, Andrew, like, I'm not the best at this. I struggle and stumble. But I'm finding how desperately the people in our church need that. Certainly, I think our worship service is amazing. It's the best ever, right? And that is right, the center point of the heart of our church. And there's learning and growth, and there's renewal that the Lord brings about mysteriously through that. But it seems like we have to get down into household discipleship. Certainly beginning with our own households, like today, I've already got in mind, I need to come and talk to my daughter after school today and apologize to her for getting angry this morning and walk with her through the liturgy of confession and forgiveness and participate in that with her. And I need to keep that private and intimate between in our family, and so not turn that into a sermon illustration, but in some way, I have to allow the...
Or an illustration here.
Or an illustration right here. That's going to be recorded and put on the internet. Maybe Jeff edit that one out. But I have to allow the Lord to form me in such a way that I'm submitted to His Word and the authority of His Word so that I can bring in my person, the one who is proclaiming the Word, this sort of mentality and perspective and approach. I want to move on to the second part. The scriptures are clear. So they are authoritative, but they are also clear. The scriptures have authority, they are also clear. So in our passage from Ephesians, Paul writes in verses 3 through 4, quote, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." Paul makes use of the word mystery, mysterion, which many people might quickly equate to like an unknowable secret. But Paul is making use of this word and the accompanying interpretive phrases in such a way that more accurately reflects the use of mystery in the book of Daniel, chapters 2 especially, where the scripture communicates the notion of mystery as something that was formerly hidden and now has been fully revealed. This revelation of what had been revealed is the reason why Paul also goes on to include phrases such as, quote, made known by revelation, revealed to holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, bringing to light for everyone in verse 9. The deposit of faith revealed to the apostles and prophets was given so that this great mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the covenant people of God by virtue of his mercy in Christ could be revealed to everyone plainly through the authoritative scriptural tradition. In patristic thought, the way in which one experiences the full revelation of this mystery is through the sacrament of baptism, by which one is brought in as a member of Christ's new covenant community. Here's another quote from T.F. Torrance. Athanasius claimed that it is in baptism that the fullness of the mystery, ta pleroma tu mysterio, is lodged, for it is given in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That helps to explain why the Creed spoke only of one baptism, and not also of one Eucharist, as might have been expected. In its correlation with the Holy Trinity, baptism was regarded as the great seal or the all-embracing sacrament bound up with one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, and one God and Father, while Eucharist was regarded as celebrated only within the Church's participation in the great mystery of baptism and as properly included within it. The assertion of Scripture's clarity means that the Ralphie, decoder ring approach to the Scriptures is also deficient. The Bible is not a secret message requiring a scholarly degree, an interpreting priest or pastor, or membership in an elite inner circle in order to grasp the basic message of salvation. Though to eschew the help and guidance of the pastoral office in the process of interpretation of these mysteries could be akin to rejecting the tradition of the authoritative teaching tradition of the apostles and prophets. This is the case because of the inseparable connection between the church and its teaching and history and the authorized apostolic mission. So because of the clarity of the scriptures, while authorized interpreters are not required, they still remain needed in order to provide canonical, redemptive historical, and ecclesiological context for spirit-directed interpretation and application appropriately regulated by the scripture itself. As summarized in the Second Helvetic Confession, inward illumination does not eliminate external preaching. For he that illuminates inwardly by giving men the Holy Spirit, the same one, by way of the commandment, said unto his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. And Paul, after a beautiful development of his thought in Romans 10:17, at length comes to the conclusion, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God by the preaching of Christ. Further, the scriptures functioning as clarifying spectacles allow God's people to see the work of God over history with greater clarity. And as spectacles, this new vision is not something that we can construct or that we come equipped with, but the spectacles themselves are a gift of God's grace, received and applied through the gift of faith, with both the grace of the spectacles and the faith in order to use them appropriately being gifts of the Spirit. This also is the reason why a mere reading of the words of the Bible is not in itself effectual for salvation, ex operate operato, as if the scriptures are a tome of magical incantations. As the psalmist writes, the unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. There is indeed an unfolding process by the interpreter in the power of the gift of the Spirit of the risen Christ, of God's own words for the purpose of beholding the glory of God in Christ, and so bringing the renewing power of Christ into the life of the reader through the exercise of the gift of faith. All that to say, the word is clear. And in the clarity of the word, right, the both and that you talked about earlier, Preston, right, we don't get rid of authorized teaching, but we also don't cling to it in such a way where it becomes our decoder, where a child can pick up a Bible and discover the gospel and be led to faith in Christ because of the clarity of Scripture. And yet, within the tradition, within the community of faith, it's also important, necessary, for there to be continuity within that community, the body of Christ, for the raising the discipleship and the communication of the scriptures, clearly. So we have the both and necessity and tension. I want to pause there again and see how we might like to discuss this, if at all, or we'd like to just move on to that next point.
Can you say again, I didn't understand what role the Torrance quote about baptism was playing. What was the idea there?
The idea is that Athanasius claimed that it is in baptism that the fullness of the mystery is lodged, for it is given in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the mystery of baptism and that experience of faith being incorporated into the body of Christ, that is a great mystery of faith, and that baptism is not just symbolic of that, but is an actual experience of that, that one symbol, that one sign, the one seal that is given.
And the connection to clarity? Sorry, say again.
The connection to clarity. We're talking about the revelation and the mystery being revealed. So the clarity of the scriptures is that the mystery has been revealed, right? And with Athanasius and his perspective here, he's talking about how that's been experienced and signed in the sacrament of baptism. So the gift of baptism to the church and the experience of actually being incorporated and grafted into the body is a sign and seal of that mystery being fully revealed, and yet still retaining the mystery of it. So if you're confused, then I must not be doing a very good job, Luke.
I have the same question, but maybe I'm starting to figure out what you're doing here. Because basically I've been asking, okay, what does some of this conversation have to do with sola scriptura?
Uh-huh.
And is what you're saying, and I think this is your both-and comment, is what you're saying that the church, that sola scriptura is not only something we teach in a covenantal sense that of declaring it, expositing it, explaining it, etc., but it's something we do.
Mm-hmm.
And am I hearing you say that baptism then is an expression of the scripture informing the practice, if you will, in a manner that now it is, and it's only the practices that the scripture informs that we would practice.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't add to the sacraments, for instance, mm-hmm. sola scriptura.
Mm-hmm.
When we participate in baptism, there is the mystical, you know, formation of the union of the body of Christ, the Word.
Mm-hmm.
So the way maybe I'm thinking here, if I'm hearing, because I have been wrestling the same question you are. I'm waiting for that kind of.
We are like living stone. What we are living stones,
yeah.
Incorporated in the temple of God. By God's grace through faith in the proclamation, the declaration of the gospel,
right.
In the apostolic tradition.
So there's a sense in which, I kind of hit on it a little bit yesterday, but the Word is not complete. The sola scriptura is not complete until the Word becomes flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And that, and the mystery of ascension, Christology applied to ecclesiology, that's the illustration. That baptism is one of many, but it's even a formative illustration of that doctrine wherein there is an engrafting,
mm-hmm.
the body of Christ is being grafted into Christ, the Word.
You're incorporated in the temple.
Incorporated in the temple, but the temple is the Word fleshed out.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I think the take home in a very pragmatic way of stating, and tell me this is what you're wanting us to hear, say. Is,
I like you saying it so much better.
Huh?
Keep going.
Well, no, I think the pragmatic way, for me, what I'm saying basically is how you're reinforcing how important it is that we are intentional about Word becoming flesh in our congregation.
Mm-hmm.
Intentional, not only in that we do baptism in a manner that's intentional. It's not just one of these things we do, but it's a deeply profound Word becoming flesh moment,
mm-hmm.
of the Holy Spirit being breathed upon the church.
Mm-hmm.
And these other things that we do, these liturgies, these practices. And I think what the congregation desperately needs is for us to make sure that we do, especially this generation, that we're drawing a line between Word and fleshed out.
Mm-hmm.
So that if we come in, like I'm going to be doing in a couple of weeks and presenting an annual plan to my congregation, I probably shouldn't just start with, here's what we're going to do next year. Mm-hmm. I should probably start with a somewhat exegetically reinforced theological vision, step two, which then, by consequence, this what we're going to do, they could map it up back to covenant word. Mm-hmm. They could go from practice to theological vision to a scripturally informed revelatory event. Mm-hmm. And maybe that's part of what this discussion is all about, is how intentional are we and having a high view of our church, even our session. I hear, you know, as pastors coming to a session, if you're working with a session, I could probably go into the session and say, here's what I think after prayer we should be doing. They'd ask me a few questions, and probably, given their busy lives and schedule, would be more than happy to say, let's do it. But I would really be cheating them of that sola scriptura moment where, no, I take the time to write a little 3-page paper on why we should do this, 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 and this, and it really does draw the line from scripture to theological vision to how this is a consistent application of that theological vision from scripture. Does that fit this?
I love it. Yeah, I hope we recorded all of that.
Well, but is that yeah. kind of what you're up to here?
Yeah, it's the experience of. The experience of that,
yeah.
And not just the intellectual knowing, but the experience right. of it, the communal experience of that, the seeing it, and the connection to the Word of God and how the Word moves us into that, does
exactly.
that.
And see, that's the difference between missional ecclesiology and Christendom ecclesiology, and I do see those as those are two terms I think would be good for us to think. Christendom ecclesiology assumes that line of connection from scripture to theological vision to practice. They just assume it. Mm-hmm. And for 2 or 3 generations, our people have been going and doing baptism and having no clue why they're doing it. Or they go to get married and have no clue why marriage really is important why would it be important to have this little thing we call covenant mm-hmm. in the context of sexuality? They can't draw the line. Mm-hmm. But we go and do weddings all the time.
And yet at the same time, like, you guys have probably been to churches where there's already been the preaching of the word, and then we have the Lord's Supper, and then there's like another mini sermon, like 15 to 20 minutes explaining the Lord's Supper. And that kind of curating or helping draw the line or connect people into that experience by faith can also be too much.
I agree.
Right?
The whole church should be a sacrifice.
There has to be... you have to be able to explain and draw the line, make connections, help people see the experience of our faith, of what baptism is, the Lord's Supper is, all of that, without putting too much mortar down, without overwhelming people with the mortar.
Well, there's a time to do it, and there's a time to explain it, but I agree. You don't do it every single time you do a baptism and go through the whole thing. But
mm-hmm. Luke.
I remain unconvinced, and I would be surprised, not if you're right, but if, I mean, I don't know, like you're pulling Torrance, and Torrance is pulling from Athanasius, I'd be a little surprised, because that's not what Paul said. Like, Paul doesn't say that the fullness of the mystery is lodged in baptism here. He says it's lodged in the gospel, and then, well, the baptism does make the gospel visible, but that's not what Paul says there. He says it's the gospel that I preached. Mm-hmm. So I'm just not sure that, like, if you just deleted the one paragraph, everything else would kind of run.
Delete that quote.
I mean, like, if you read that, everything else kind of goes. I'm just not, like, I'm also not sure if I'm understanding why baptism is crucial.
Right.
There.
Well, Tolliver had a thought, and then maybe let's go to Aaron. And then
Quick follow-up. What was that last part you said there, Luke? You said, I'm not sure why baptism...
Oh, I'm not sure I understand why you wanted to, like, put baptism in there. Mm-hmm. Like, so I could be missing, like, why, but if you just deleted that little bit, there were no places where it's just, oh, I don't understand why we're doing that.
Because it's visible words. You're right. The mystery is revealed in the preaching of the gospel, right? The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Absolutely. So I am not saying that baptism is salvific in that way, right? But baptism is effectual for salvation.
Yes.
As we receive it with faith and participate in it by faith. And so it, as such, baptism as a sacrament is vital to see and experience both for the individual and the community.
I agree completely. Mm-hmm. But the mystery is specifically Jew and Gentile together. Mm-hmm. And that was given before, like, so baptism was before that had, like, really kind of become clear. Mm-hmm. So I'm not, it's not like, I completely agree.
Yeah.
Baptism mm-hmm. is, like, I don't want to downplay the baptism at all.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
It was just here on clarity. It was not clear.
Okay.
So,
but wait, move on. I didn't get to ask the thing. So I just wanted to, make sure I heard that last part. So here's, and I'm in Christendom. Okay, I'm in Atlanta. And it's Christendom. And I cannot tell you, Chris will attest to this, is that the truncatedness of what we've made worship. I mean, almost to the point where if you give explanation at the Lord's Supper, you do draw a line. And I'm not talking a major line, but I'm not saying 20 minutes. But, you know, if you take 3 to 5 minutes to, you know, make sure you're really helping people understand what are we doing here. Like, they get pissed. Mm-hmm. They're kind of like, dude, what are you doing? Let's, you know, we got an hour and 15 minutes. That's been the major production of my own resentments in the church is the desire to just want to keep pressing it down and simplify as much as possible so it's as least offensive and least uncomfortable to my schedule. Right? So I guess I say all that to say then, to pose the question is, how do we see, how do you see perhaps drawing the lines in a way, where you're pushing your people, you're challenging your people, because right now I'm just at that place where I'm like, you know, y'all need to shut up and just suck it up, and this is what we're doing. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's just where I'm kind of at, you know, I'm just like, shut up, you don't know what you're talking about, right? Never mind, they have no problem coming and telling you how, you know, all the different points of your sermon. I'm like, have you ever given a sermon? No. Have a seat. So, I mean, you can see my frustration. I get frustrated.
Boy.
Because he warned me when I went down there. He's like, I'm telling you, and I'm feeling it.
Huh. Tolliver, I find that bringing the word, because the word not only regulates our worship, but I feel like sometimes it paces us in our worship a little bit, in that these moments that are highly, I mean, we can all object to the language, but highly sacramental in some ways, right? It's all sacrament, but in essence, when you're doing things like the Lord's Supper, I found in my former church up here, you know, up in the north, not in Atlanta, but like people were in line, they already had in their minds what was happening during communion. And it was almost a reaffirmation of the word to stop them for a second and say, no, this is what's happening. Using the words of scripture with individuals in that moment. At my former church, we had lines for communion, and people come up, and I had to almost physically slow them down because they were taking the elements, and man, they were gone. You're like, wait, no, this is what's happening right now. You know, and it was a little bit uncomfortable. From time to time, people were like, I feel uncomfortable. There's people waiting behind me, you know? And I feel like you have to sometimes do that. But I think those are the moments where you can't necessarily say, I guess where you have to make that moment highly relational and in flesh the command, the word for them. Like you're ministering the word to them as you give them, you know, the word. So I've found that it looks like that for me. I have to be careful of where the mortar goes in the service, and I think it's most effective in moments like that. Say, you know, I say their name, tell them it's for you, really, you know? And I mean, I think that pacing that the word does for us sometimes.
There's a way to lead liturgy where it's not teaching, but it is words that are enabling me to participate, but they are still words that inform what's happening here in a way that makes me allows me to more fully experience and participate. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. You kind of know the difference. It's not this teaching moment, but it's a segue of helping me get to it, that what we're doing. And I agree with you. I do think we need to really think deeply about the use of liturgy. Mm-hmm. And it can be unscripted or scripted, so don't get me wrong, but it's just that movements from one elements to the other in a way that it's seamless, that it's beautiful, that it's not didactic, but it's effectual, and something we can really think about, you know, and maybe this is partly what...
Where do we learn that?
I think there's a profound mystery that the Word must become flesh before it is totus Christus Word, or, and as I tried to say yesterday, and it's not, you have not accomplished to me solus Christus if you have a portion of the Word that is unregulated or unattached to Scripture anymore. You see, and that's what we've done. We've taken the ascension. I think the church, and particularly the Christian church, which the PCA is, and we've detached the ascension word from Scripture, even if we have the incarnational word firmly attached to Scripture. So we'll go out there and say the Scripture is alone our only rule of faith and practice. We'll all say that. But we won't go out and say the liturgy is alone, you know, is an expression of the word that therefore needs the same level of reflection about what we're doing and what we're not doing and how we're doing it.
Dave, if you could help me, I'm trying to understand kind of where you're going in this, man. Mm-hmm. Because I'm listening, maybe I'm wrong, and I could be doing this maybe by ignorance. We're stabbing at things. We're anecdotally trying to read something. If you could restate in a crystalline thesis, where are you driving us to?
I want us to think about how we're going to help our people inhabit an alternative plausibility structure. The plausibility structure...
To these five things you listed earlier.
Yeah, because these are the five things that they're... Or these four issues that they're dealing with, and more that you guys have probably already discovered, right? So with all of these things in mind, Sola Scriptura guides us in addressing each one of these four issues, right, in different ways. So it's authority, it's clarity, it's sufficiency, it's formative nature. How are we going to help our people actually move into the plausibility structure that the gospel brings? That's the point.
Well, I think there's a usefulness here. Like, yeah. So what I do for confession is taking scriptures that don't seem like confession at all and putting that up there and saying, okay, how do you not live this? Anywhere in the scripture you can do this. All scripture is God-breathed, right, and useful for training and correcting and righteousness. And so to fill the liturgy with tons and tons of scripture and interacting with that scripture and how it affects either praise, worship, confession, adoration, or thanksgiving, that is rich. And that's why to me, this it's a free-for-all on Sunday mornings. At every point in that liturgy, I want scripture to inform every motion, movement, response, and action.
Something that does as well is it gives you a little bit more breathing room on, you know, if you're like picking a book of the Bible you want to preach through, and it's like, well, if I really want to do this justice, this is going to take me the next however many months or something, and it's like, how am I really going to preach through the entire Bible ever, like, while I'm still alive? This at least helps a little bit if you're going ahead and like just creating all these mini teaching moments throughout a liturgy to just like encounter different parts of scripture from all over. That can really enrich even the text that you're preaching on, like sort of putting it in the larger context of all of scripture.
Well, it's striking.
Oh, right.
Yeah. I was just saying, it's striking, Dan. Part of what I'm taking is when we think sola scriptura, we think, well, this is all we need to learn about hermeneutics. Right? But when you think about liturgy and plausibility structure and all of these habits, that's also about guarding God alone as our authority. Making sure that He alone is the authority in His Word. Mm-hmm. So if I'm thinking of how to sort of dumb this down to a student or something, it's not just we need to understand the Bible more. It's we need to understand how all these other competing authorities in our lives are diminishing the authority of Scripture. Mm-hmm.
And how our household discipleship is a part of this. How the way we write, the way we lead, liturgy is a part of this. Right. How we preach, what we think about preaching, our approach to preaching is a part of this. Part of my what I got out of writing this and what I was hoping to impart to you guys is maybe just a sense of just gravitas for what we are called to do. And that doesn't mean we have to spend 40 hours on a sermon, because none of us have 40 hours to spend on a sermon, especially being a church planter. But the point of this is I think it's important for us to go up to the Mount of Transfiguration every now and then as pastors and preachers and to say, wow, the Lord actually uses this and is using me, and this is my calling, and how incredible that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Wherefore, when is this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other Word of God is to be invented nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now the Word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches. For even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless, the Word of God still remains true and good. That's crazy to me. And I think that it ought to be crazy to us. Every time we prepare a sermon, every time we step into the pulpit, like, we ought to feel the gravity of that, right? Spurgeon, every time he walked up to preach, he would walk up the steps to his pulpit and say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. For me, oftentimes, what I'm doing is checking to make sure my fly is up.
You too.
But then I say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Right? So the sufficiency of Scriptures moves us to this.
So, Dan, let me jump into that.
Yeah.
This is a really interesting, provocative thought. So, using your quote from Helvetic, we want to be careful. I think, can it be said, just as that quote seems to imply, that to preach is a sacramental event? In other words, there is a mystery of enlivening the power, the efficacious power of Christ's presence being related, connected to the act of preaching in a way that the Word now becomes the living Word. Well, then, if I can say that, every aspect of our service is also a prophetic moment, even as every aspect of our service is a sacramental moment, and every aspect of our service is a kingly moment, if you will, a moment of authority. And so there's a sense in which I think you were, whether it was intuitive or what, but I'm still wrestling with your use of baptism in a sola scriptura context. And so there is a degree to which you could say the same thing about baptism. That when you baptize, the Word is becoming alive. It is becoming alive because baptism is derived from the Word. And I think that's really powerful, because we tend to think of the minus triplex as these three marks of a church or something. And now we're doing this mark, and now we're doing this mark, and now we're doing this mark. That's wrong. Mm-hmm. It's every single element of our worship is all of those marks all the time, mm-hmm. as they are mystically, connecting to one another in the context of how that event's being done. Mm-hmm. I'll stop there. I could go on. But
Can I just... I was following you, Dan, and the conversations that we were having was also helping me follow you more. I'm gonna be doing two infant baptisms coming up, a boy and a girl, and on two separate occasions. But I'm gonna follow this. It's like I'm gonna be able to say, here is the mystery of the gospel, that Jew and Gentile are brought together. They're reconciled into one body in Christ, and I'm gonna use that. I may use this passage, but it's the idea that Paul presents in Ephesians here to then say, now we're going to see this perfectly displayed when this week I'm baptizing little Johnny, and next week I'm going to baptize little Gracie. Because boy or girl, male, female, Jew or Gentile, they're all coming together in one into Christ. And this is the perfect expression, this baptism event that we're going to take place. And I think that's what Athanasius was saying, is that you could go to the Lord's Supper to bring everyone together, but in this formative moment, it's baptism that everyone is united in Christ.
And even discipling your children in their baptism.
Yeah.
Talking and teaching the church to do so, right? So not just happening in your own private homes, but what does it look like to actually teach the church to tell their kids about their kid? Like, you don't remember that you were baptized, but this is what it means, mm-hmm. that God gave you his engagement ring. God put his name upon you. And in our church, we have a blessing of the children every week. So we actually have it in the liturgy, and we do a call and response, and we pronounce a blessing upon the kids. And some weeks I'll curate that a little bit. Some weeks I won't so much. But and the reason why is to train people up in understanding this, begin to comprehend this great mystery, which is what the Lord has done in the gospel of Christ. And that has got to be a regular thing. And I actually think baptism is really significant for that. Because it is a picture. It's the picture God has given us.
And I don't know. I think one resource that has really made a profound impact in my life that has changed the way I think about a lot of this is Van Hoosier's Drama of Doctrine.
Yeah.
And that idea that scripture, the metaphor of drama, not just for, I'll be talking a lot about worship, but I think the whole identity of the church is scripture becomes the script.
Yeah.
And you can actually depart from the script and do it wrongly, a wrong acting out, a wrong embodying of it. But as scripture informs it and changes it, that the participation aspect of it, which is where baptism comes in and these other elements, have that interplay with the living word where we're actually embodying what's the reality of the gospel and the scripture to everybody that is a witness to the drama that's taking place in the life of the church, in all aspects of the life of the church.
Yeah.
So I think that's great. To me, it just helps flesh out everything here about both authority, perspicuity, and wanting to connect it back, and then keep the script interplaying with how it's being acted out, or else you either get the script wrong or you're the wrong action.
And the Christian's calling to be faithful improvisers in that, right? In Philemon, what does Paul say to Philemon about Onesimus? He says, I trust that you will do what is fitting.
Mm-hmm. Right.
What does he even mean by that? He doesn't say, free him, make him, get rid of slavery. He says, I trust that you will do what is fitting. Fitting to what? Fitting to the gospel.
The temple bringing in the covenant.
That's right.
Being informed by it.
I want to continue my streak of not saying anything original. Leon Brown at the GA this last year, I don't know if any of you guys were there. I wasn't, because I'm not in the PCA, but he gave a talk on infant baptism in the black community.
Huh.
And at the end, he makes the point that, it's kind of a grammatical point that he makes, but he does say, read the Great Commission, and it's a participle. It means you teach people by baptizing them. This is how you teach them to be priests. This is how you teach them to live lives of worship. Second, you mentioned Spurgeon, and you mentioned preaching as a sacrament. Here's Spurgeon. This is good. I was reading it this morning. Resurrection is our antithesis. This is a chapter called How to Raise the Dead. Resurrection, then, is our aim. To raise the dead is our mission. We're like Peter at Joppa or Paul at Troas. We have a young Dorcas or Eutychus to bring to life. How is that stranger work to be achieved? You, devoted, anxious, prayerful teacher, remain no longer a common being. You have become, in a special manner, the temple of the Holy Ghost. Good.
Well, it said, John 3, he who's God, sent by God, speaks the words of God, and then at 4... He gives his spirit without measure. That's the same idea, right? Mm-hmm. He was sent by God, speaks the very words of God.
It's a good way to conclude. John.